And so today we return to our study in the Gospel according to John chapter 1. We're dealing with the latter verses as we come to the end of our study in this chapter. And you see, the title of the message today is Four Questions. Among those questions are, who are you following and what are you seeking? But before we get to that and the other questions, let's do something of an exegetical study. A little bit of the background and some of the things going on in the text before we get to the application. In this final part of chapter 1, we learn how that the first disciples of Jesus came to be involved with him. But we're also confronted with a series of questions that I just referred to that we as modern day followers of Jesus must consider. Now, in this passage, we find that John the Baptizer and several of his followers are together. And John looks and he sees Jesus and points him out to those two disciples. Here is the Lamb of God that I've been telling you about, he says. And I think in passing, it may be of interest to note that in verse 29, as we read, John sees Jesus coming toward him. Actually, we didn't just read it. We read it last time. I'm sorry. But here now in verse 36, the implication is that on this occasion, Jesus is walking away from him. And then we learn how that these two of John the Baptizer's disciples decided to leave off from following him and go after and follow Jesus. And the text goes on to tell us that one of these two men was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. The other man is not identified here, but many Bible scholars believe that this unnamed disciple was John the Apostle, the author of this gospel. And from this incident, we learn something about how Peter, Philip, and Nathanael came to believe in and follow Jesus. And it's particularly interesting to see how Nathanael, which, by the way, is another name for the apostle Bartholomew, how he came to be a disciple. There in verses 43 to 50, we learn that Philip told him that the Messiah was no less than this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nathanael, being a plain-spoken man, he wonders out loud if anything good can come from so insignificant a place as that. You know, that would be like somebody finding out that the head of some big multinational corporation was born in Honeypath, you know, or some famous movie star is from Abbeville, or I don't know, some small little burg here in upcountry South Carolina. Can anything big or great come out of that place? But being an honest and sincere man, Nathanael goes with Philip to meet Jesus. And notice this rather strange greeting that he receives from our Lord. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." The old King James, I think, says no guile. Now that greeting has some interesting overtones. And part of the mystery of this greeting has to do with the term Israelite or Israel. Now, we today automatically tend to think of the political and geographic entity known as the Israeli state in the Middle East. But in the Bible, Israel was first and foremost a person whose given name was Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And Jacob was a man of great deceit and guile before the Lord changed him. And then we read how Jesus, being God in human flesh, said that he had seen and knew Nathanael before he'd ever physically laid eyes on Jesus. Now that was enough to convince Nathanael, and he makes his tremendous confession of the Lord's deity and kingship. And then we read these startling words in verses 50 to 51. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than those." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now to you and I, unless we are thinking in Old Testament terms, that type of language maybe doesn't resonate with us like it did with him. Because in keeping with the reference that he's already made to this man, Jacob Israel, he refers to the dream Jacob has had as he was fleeing the wrath of his wicked brother Esau. If you remember the story, in that dream, he saw a ladder stretching from earth up to heaven and the angels of God descending and ascending it. And the implication of Jesus' words here are unmistakable to these men who heard him say it. He means that with the coming of Jesus, major changes are also coming in the way God deals with his covenant people. Jacob, the man God renamed Israel, dreamed of a ladder stretching up to heaven where God stood at the top. Now Jesus the Christ has come, and he himself is the new Israel of God. Now, this is all very interesting, and it gives us an idea of the history of these earliest days of our Lord's ministry and his work on earth, and the interconnection between what's going on in the revelation of Jesus and its connection to the Older Testament prefiguring of his coming. But there's much more than that here. Because within the framework of these 17 verses, there are, as I said at the beginning, four questions that present themselves to us. And these are questions that we must ask ourselves. And these four questions cause us to focus on the very nature of our lives as human beings in this world. And here is where I have the outline information for you. The first question is, who are you following? Who are you following? In verse 37, when John's two disciples were pointed to Jesus, they followed him. Now, the word translated follow here means much more than just sort of the physical act of falling in behind someone as they walk along. No, it implies, following someone as a disciple. It means to take up sides and join with one party over the other. These two men had been followers of John the Baptizer, and now they become followers of Jesus. And the idea of following someone as a disciple, it seems sort of strange to us in our culture. I mean, we think of Mr. and Mrs. Average American, generally we picture them as not followers of anybody in that sense, unless it's your local TV network, you know. I mean, we have no king or queen in this country, and we are independent-minded, self-sufficient American individuals. And we don't need to follow anybody, do we? Well, the Bible's testimony, as the Word of God, says that we all, be we Americans or Europeans or Asians or Africans or whoever, we all are followers of somebody. Now you, as you sit here this morning or as you listen to this message, you may never have thought of yourself as a, quote, follower, but you are nonetheless. No matter who you are today, you have someone or something that you have placed as master of your life. It may be Jesus the Christ. It may be the Quran. It may be the Buddha. It may be the teachings of science. Or it may be, as I think is common with most people, just your own mind and ideas, or what you think are your own mind and your ideas. If some of us would do an honest appraisal, we would find that what passes for our own ideas really have been fed to us by the media. But whatever it is, and however you choose to articulate it, there's something in your life that you view as the ultimate authority over all matters of morality, right and wrong, good or evil. Let me just give you an example of what I mean. Some years ago, I was counseling a couple who were preparing for marriage. And I asked them to tell me what for them was the ultimate final authority as to what would be right or wrong, good or evil, true or false for them as a married couple. One of the two told me that the final authority would be they themselves as a couple, as husband and wife. Each married couple has to decide, this person indicated, for themselves what was right or wrong for them as husband and wife. So for that couple, their own mind, their ideas and desires, those were the ultimate authority. Now, another way of saying that is that they were followers of their human minds, their own ideas. Now, of course, the biblical answer to that question is that God is the ultimate authority in marriage. And his word, the Bible, is the only perfect and fallible expression of his law regarding the institution of marriage. So, whomever you follow determines how you live your life. There are, of course, many people who think that they can follow a variety of authorities, you know. They want to pick and choose the ones that suit them at any given moment. But our Lord Jesus addressed that kind of approach in Matthew 6:24, where he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or material goods or money. Now that's about as black and white as it can get. There's no gray area here, is there? No room for debate, or no room for, "Well, you know, Jesus, that's your opinion, that's your point of view, I've got my own, thank you." No, sorry. With Jesus, it is all or nothing. It's one way or the other. You either follow him and serve him and obey his standard of living as given to us in the Bible alone, or you are following someone or something else. Now, in this multicultural, pluralistic paradise we find ourselves living in today, and in case you don't know, I meant that sarcastically. You know, we've got this culture where you've got your religion and I've got mine, and, you know, it may not sound so bad that many people choose to follow some other path in life than that of the Word of God. But the Bible warns us, as we heard in our Older Testament reading today from Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a person, but in the end it leads to death." God, the creator of this world and of human life, has so designed us that in order to find true meaning and fulfillment in this life, in order for us to live in prosperity and truth, we must follow him and him alone. Now, those disciples of John, they knew that. And that is why they quit following John, so that they could follow Jesus. So that then becomes the first question. Whom or who are you following? But the second question is, what are you seeking? What are you after? Now, those are the very words that Jesus himself addresses to these two disciples who left John to follow him. He doesn't ask them who, but what it is that they are seeking. What is it that you want out of life? What is it in your life that drives you to do what you do? In the quieter moments, in those hours maybe just before you fall asleep at night, or in the reflective and pensive moods you might slip into, what is it that you really want out of life? What are the things that give meaning to your life? Some years ago, a psychologist did a survey of about 3,000 people and asked them, "What are you living for?" And the result of that survey were quite shocking to him. He found that 94% of those people were simply enduring the present while waiting for the future. They would describe this as waiting for something or something to happen, or, you know, waiting for the children to grow up and leave home, or waiting for next year, or waiting for another time to take a long dreamed about vacation, but just waiting, waiting for tomorrow, seeking and waiting for happiness and fulfillment in a future that never seemed to arrive. Well, my friends, if Almighty God has so constructed us as human beings that we are by nature followers, and we are, he has also designed us to be natural-born seekers as well. The problem is, we are also natural-born sinners. And that means we are born seeking everything in this life other than God and his truth. That is why Jesus poses this question to Andrew and John. He wanted them to think very deeply about why they were following him. What is it that they were seeking? Now, these men found what they were seeking. Or to be more biblical about it, the truth that they were seeking found them. And in the good providence of the mercy of God, they were given the will and the desire to follow the Lord, and follow him they did. But then we come to these next two questions that are sort of implied in the larger picture. The third question is, what are you telling? What are you saying by what you do and who you follow and what you seek? In other words, are you in fact telling others about this Jesus whom you found? Now notice what Andrew did. As soon as he found the Messiah, he goes and he tells somebody, "We found the Messiah." And in verse 45, the Apostle Philip gets even more specific with what he's telling. He says that he has found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I know that over the years that many of you in this church have shared your faith with others. And that over the years, many of you have taken the time to tell others of what you have found in Jesus in various and sundry ways. But let me ask you, in the light of God's holy word as it lies open before us, have you ever told others that Jesus is the Messiah, the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote about? I mean, this is not some irrelevant fact that had meaning only to these people in the year AD 30. But you see, we today, in the, I'll say, modern American evangelical church, we have tried to separate Jesus from his biblical and historical context. And in so doing, many of us have come to follow a Jesus that really bears little resemblance to the Jesus presented to us on the pages of the Gospels. There are many so-called Bible teachers and preachers out there who will tell you to follow Jesus so you can have better self-esteem. We have found him who keeps us feeling good about ourselves. We have found him who can heal our inner pain, who can miraculously provide us with money and cars and all the latest material things. Seldom, if ever, do they say anything about sin and the absolute necessity of a true repentance and turning away from our sins in order to follow Jesus. I mean, there are thousands of people out there who have come to follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. And one of the main reasons for that is that these false teachers have not told the real reason for seeking and finding Jesus. Or the real reason why he came into this world and how all of that ties in with what Moses and the prophets wrote about in the Old Testament. Do you realize that from the earliest days of the church, there have been those who wanted to do away with Moses and the law and the prophets? Oh yes, they didn't like the Moses and the law and the prophets. They don't want any part of the Old Testament. As Gary North once referred to it, they think of the Old Testament as the Word of God emeritus. Some of them even argued that the God of the Old Testament is a totally different God of the one in the New Testament. And to hear some Christians talk, you'd think they'd be very pleased indeed if not one more Bible was printed that contained the Old Testament. No, no, just give me the New Testament and maybe a few of the Psalms. Well, friends, God's word is a total package. It is complete. It is final. It is perfect. God's word cannot be broken up. It cannot be, to use a term, misapplied, divided. And the Bible to which we are, allegiance and obedience, contains both older and newer testaments. And the Lord Jesus Christ is as much present in the one as he is the other. And what we learn from both testaments is that the Messiah came to bring deliverance from sin. He came to save his people and to destroy the works of Satan, and to establish his rule as a dominion over all the earth. And all of that should be part of the what that we are telling others about who we follow and what we're seeking. And talking about what we are telling others, that leads me then to the final question that confronts us here. Who are you telling? Who are you telling? We have seen that Andrew went directly and told his brother Simon Peter. And in verse 41, it says that he first found his brother, Simon, and told him. And I think in this we see a pattern, if not a paradigm, or method for what may be called New Testament evangelism. I guess today some people have called it friendship evangelism. Andrew went to someone he knew, someone with whom he had a relationship, and he told that person about Jesus. And then Philip likewise goes to Nathanael, a dear friend, and tells him. And what we see in the Bible and what we know from the writings of church history tell us is that by and large, that is how the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire, the known civilized world of that day. By one friend telling another, by one relative sharing with another, the good news of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we telling? You never know how the Lord might intend to use those you bring to him. I mean, do you think in your wildest dreams that Andrew would have supposed that his own brother Simon would become the great apostle Peter? I'm sure he didn't. And who would have ever supposed that as wicked and an evil a man as Saul of Tarsus was, a man who hated the very name of Jesus and dedicated his life to snuffing out the church, who would have ever believed that he would become the greatest missionary and apostle of Christ the world had ever known? Let me leave you with this story that I hope illustrates the point. It has to do with the famous car manufacturer Henry Ford. In the latter stages of his life, he purchased a very large life insurance policy. And that information was published in big, bold headlines all over the Detroit newspapers. Henry Ford was so well known, and the amount of that policy was so great and large for the time, it made banner headlines. Now, it just so happened that one of Henry Ford's friends was himself an insurance salesman, and he read that story in the paper and he immediately got in touch with Ford. He went to see him to find out if that story was really true. He just couldn't believe that his old friend didn't purchase the policy from him. Well, Henry Ford sat across the desk from the man, and he assured him that the newspapers were telling the truth. And his friend, incredulous, asked him, "Why didn't you purchase that same policy from me?" Henry Ford's reply was this: "You never asked me." Let us pray.